This morning I want to talk to you a little bit about how we resist things. We resist a lot of things. It's just in our nature to resist things. I find that as soon as I see a sign that says wet paint, I got to touch it, you know? And if it says do not do this, that's what I want to do. I didn't want to do that until you told me I couldn't do it. It's just how human beings are generally wired to resist things. I read an article this past week. It was about a man who was a New Zealander. He lived in New Zealand, and his name was Ivan Sejadin. Ivan, he resisted wearing a seatbelt, you know? A lot of people are like him. They resist that sort of thing. But Ivan took his resistance to an extreme. Over the course of 5 years, now just do the math on this and figure out how often this is, police ticketed him 32 times for not having a seatbelt on. And you know, my thinking is, boy, the policemen in New Zealand must not have anything else to do with their time except for look for somebody who doesn't have that strap over their shoulder. And 32 times, but he was so resistant to wearing a seatbelt that finally Ivan figured the way out of it. He got an old junk car and he took the seatbelt out of that and he tied it in a knot up to where the other seatbelt was and he just let that flow down over his chest. So he looked like he was wearing a seatbelt, but he wasn't wearing a seatbelt. And he never got another ticket again. And in fact, that worked great for a while. You know the end of the story, right? Ivan was driving down the road in his cleverly invented seatbelt, resisting the authority that told him he had to wear that, and he had a head-on collision. Sadly, Ivan was thrown into the steering wheel, and the compression on his chest killed him. The coroner wrote these words, and I just want to read them to you. Though his car was fitted with seat belts, an extra long belt with a long strap had been knotted above the seat belt on the driver's side, providing a belt to simply sit over the driver's shoulder. Good idea? Not really. Resistance? Absolutely. All of us tend to be resistant. In Ivan's case, resistance, though, was, what would the Borg say on Star Trek? Resistance was futile. I guess maybe it's saying his case, resistance was fatal, wasn't it? In the passage we're dealing with today, we're going to read about a dozen verses, and we're going to see that Jesus talks about this thing that's in our heart that just wants to resist whatever's coming, and he tells us that we really need to deal with it. Your Bibles are open to Matthew chapter 11. We're going to begin reading at verse 7. You can follow along silently as I read the text. It says, as John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. Now, this John is John the Baptist. And so Jesus is going to talk a little bit about him. And you remember, John the Baptist is the man who baptized Jesus. You remember, John the Baptist is the man who looked at Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John the Baptist paved the way for Jesus' public ministry. That was what he was called to do. That's what God assigned him as a task to do. So let's continue to read here, and we'll pick this up at let's start over at verse 7. As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out in the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind?" Because, of course, John did his ministry in a desert. Verse 8. "If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes?" Remember, he wore camel's hair. That's not very fine clothes. "No, those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces." "Then what did you go out to see? A prophet?" "Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my message ahead of you, who will prepare the way before you.' I tell you the truth. Among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet, he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. If you're willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who is to come. He who has ears, let him hear. To what can I compare this generation? They're like children sitting in a marketplace calling out to others, 'We played a flute for you and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you didn't mourn.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, here's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by her actions. Now, as I look at this passage, I'm just reminded that every generation has its flaws. Every generation has its flaws, and John the Baptist's generation was as guilty as any. You know, one of those flaws was that they kind of had a trivial interest in what God was doing. Kind of like, oh, I wonder what's going on here. You know, there was no NFL in that generation. There was no American Idol. There was no radio. There was no circus. In that era, if you heard about somebody doing something out in a desert and he was drawing crowds, hey, that might be pretty cool, honey. What do you think about going out there and seeing that John the Baptist guy? Yeah, that sounds like, you want to do that? Well, yeah, why not? And you can be pretty sure that there were a good number of people who saw what John was doing just as something entertaining. Because it's very evident that not everyone took his message of repentance, and that's what he said. He said, repent, change the way you're living, because the kingdom of God is at hand. You can be pretty sure that not everybody took that message to heart. Jesus lets them know you should have, but they didn't. What Jesus is saying about John is he's saying this John person, he was not just a nothing. He was important. So what did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? No. John was a lot more important than just whatever is hanging out in the desert there. And John wasn't bringing them some kind of a prosperity gospel message. He wasn't bringing them the world's message of success and wealth. This wasn't, John the Baptist wasn't a guy on a 30-minute commercial on television telling how you can become a real estate agent and make big money too. That's not it at all. He says in verse 8, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. John isn't here to tickle your ear or to kind of cuddle up to you and give you the good feelies here. John had something that was very important to speak about, and his message required sober-minded attention. What John was talking about required a real kind of response. It's in verse 9 when Jesus said, what, did you go to see a prophet? You're right. That's what he was. He was a prophet. He was more than that. He was the prophet sent by God to pave the way for me, Jesus says, coming. And when you encounter someone who's been sent by God to speak into your life, that is way more important than a reed swaying in the wind. When someone shows up in your life who's going to present the word of God to you, this book, that's more important than meeting the President of the United States. That's more important than meeting a king dressed in fine clothes, Jesus says. John the Baptist was so much more than that. When the greatest person ever born speaks, you want to give him your attention. What made John great is that God had called him specifically to this task to prepare the way for Jesus' public ministry. He was preparing the way for the biggest event in human history when God, because Jesus was God in the flesh, would appear to humankind. And that greatness, that proclamation, that telling the people of Judea, the people of Israel, the people of planet Earth, that telling them that, behold, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that message could be life-changing. Jesus says to the point that if you're the smallest one that ever received Christ as your Savior, you're a bigger deal than John the Baptist. What God has to say to humankind isn't just something to be taken trivial, but that's a flaw that John's generation struggled with. That maybe John was just another guy. Another flaw that they had is they had a strange idea that they were the center of the universe. John's generation even had an idea, especially the religious leadership. I always like to pick on religious leadership, even though I are one. John's generation, especially the religious leadership, had this idea that they were the engine that moved the kingdom of God along. Yeah, that's us. We're the important ones. And really, every generation kind of feels that way, that they're the center of the universe. In fact, they're kind of like the Swiss watchmakers. Anybody old enough to remember when the best watches were made in Switzerland? Swiss watches. Oh, Swiss movement. That's where it's at. But long about the 70s or so, something new came along, and it was going to replace Swiss movement on your wrist. It was called quartz movement, and it really turned the watchmaking industry on its ear and moved production from the Alps to Southeast Asia. Overnight, it seems that it did that. Now, someone maybe in that era, in that decade, in Switzerland, who was kind of trend savvy. Do you know what I mean by that? They could kind of see things coming, you know? Someone in that era probably might have spoken up and said something like this: the concept of quartz movement has been forcefully advancing, and forceful watchmakers will lay hold of it. That would have been a good thing to say to the Swiss watchmaking industry. But I'm guessing that even if somebody said that to them, there was someone else who probably just refused to see it. The Swiss watchmakers evidently refused to see it because they felt they'd always call the shots. After all, we're always going to call the shots. And that kind of arrogance really led to their demise. Well, Jesus doesn't talk about Swiss watches forcefully advancing or quartz movement forcefully advancing. Jesus says this. Look at verse 12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. All the law and the prophets prophesied until John. If you got ears, pay attention. Listen to this. It's important. You're not the center of the universe. If anyone would be the center of the universe in this generation, it's going to be John. But John's not even the center of the universe. John himself is going to say that me, Jesus, is one that I'm not even fit to untie his shoes. That Jesus guy, he is the center of the universe. God is the engine behind all the good that's in our world. And maybe John's generation just wasn't grasping that. If they didn't grasp it, the kingdom forcefully moved ahead without them. The third flaw that generation had is a resistance to what God is doing. I spoke about that in my introduction, how we tend to have this inside of us. We just want to resist what God is doing. And Jesus is going to take that head on. He's going to speak about that head on. And it's like, Jesus isn't here to make any friends in Matthew 11. In fact, what he's going to say is downright insulting. Don't miss it. Verse 16, he says, "To what can I compare you guys?" You know what you are? You're like children sitting in the marketplace, calling out to others. Now, pause a minute. That phrase, children sitting in the marketplace, that's not a cute little phrase. He's not saying, oh, you guys, you're just like little children. Now, this is a Jesus who loves children. He said, don't forbid the children from coming unto me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these, he says. So he loves children. But in this context, he's talking about children who lack industry. He's talking about children who have no responsibility, aren't taking. They're sitting around in the marketplace and are calling out, "Eh, we played a song and you didn't dance. We did a dirge, you didn't mourn," you know. And really, he's talking about spoiled brats. When he says this, he shows their obstinance. Because in verse 17, he has the children say that, "We played the flute and you didn't dance. We want to call the shots and you need to respond. And if you don't, we don't have time for you." That's what those children are saying. When God sent an extremely disciplined man to this generation, John the Baptist, they rejected him. He was holy. He lived a pure life. He was an ascetic. Self-denial was his middle name. He was biblical. He was straight and narrow, buddy, but that didn't matter. For when John came, and that's right in verse 18, he's not eating or drinking. He's not a party animal. They rejected him. They said he has a demon. And when Jesus comes, the Son of Man, they reject him as well. He's not straight-laced like John the Baptist. Look at verse 19. It says, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking." They say, "Here's a glutton, a drunkard, a friend of sinners and tax collectors and sinners." And they rejected him. Now, let me take just a moment here to address something that I've heard. This is a passage that talks about Jesus being accused of being a glutton and a drunkard. But if your Bible's open, you notice this does not say that Jesus was a glutton or a drunkard. He wasn't. The Bible says those things are sin. And Jesus, the Bible says, was without sin. But because Jesus was the kind of man who hung around, who was a friend of sinners, working to redeem those sinners, to help sinners like you and me break free from our bondage. Because of that, he's accused of being a drunkard, of being a glutton. And that accusation came from nothing more than just human stubbornness. It doesn't matter what God sent to us, to that generation, they rejected it. Because that was one of the flaws. John's generation had an inborn resistance to whatever God was doing. John's generation, they were bad. Weren't they? Guess what, though? It's not just John's generation that has these problems. It's every generation. Since Adam has had these flaws, ours does. We struggle not to take our Christian faith trivial at times. We struggle at times not to be casual Christians. We struggle not to just make our faith another thing to do. You know, our Christian faith and what God has done, what Jesus is saying here is it should be the center of our life. And yet it just shows up as like another thing we do. Like maybe on a social networking profile on the internet, you have, yeah, I'm a non-smoker. I like movies. I like sports and I'm a Christian and I like fishing. And it's just another thing in a list to identify ourselves. Jesus says, no, that's not what it should be. It should be central in your life, your Christian faith. And we struggle to not take it casually. Just like John's generation did. We struggle to read the Bible and make that a central thing that we do. I mean, it's God's word for us. And sometimes we'd rather pick up the Pennsylvania Game News and read that. We struggle at times maybe to attend church regularly and kind of put that on the back shelf. Well, you want to go today? I don't know. Does it look like it's raining? I think it might be. And even real prayer time. Just like John's generation, we struggle with that sort of thing. And we kind of think like a passing thought about God and, oh yeah, that brother-in-law, sister-in-law of Ed, whatever, yeah, remember her. And we call that prayer, and I don't know that it really is. We take our Christian faith very casually, and that flaw doesn't just belong to John's generation, it belongs to mine. And we're narcissistic enough to think that the world revolves around us and that what we say matters. And we forget that the kingdom of God has been advancing forcefully for a couple thousand years. And if we don't grab on, we're going to miss it. And we kind of are impossible at times to please, you know? You know that phrase, this isn't exactly how it goes, but man, I'm hung if I do and I'm hung if I don't. Have you ever heard anyone use that phrase? I wonder if that's what Jesus isn't thinking when he says, John the Baptist comes, and he's walking the straight and narrow, and you say he has a demon, and then I come along, and I'm friendly, and I love people who don't walk the straight and narrow, and you hate me too. I'm hung if I do, and I'm hung if I don't. But it's not God's fault, it's our fault, because we are a resistant, stubborn people, just like every generation before us. You know, when I look at these flaws in myself, I don't like seeing them there. These flaws do not serve me well. They aren't much for us to be proud of as a people. They don't bring much hope. Do you like them? I don't like them. If you don't like them, then let me just share with you how to overcome these flaws. And it really boils down to just one word. And that word is faith. You're going to have to have faith. You're going to have to choose, and I'm using that word intentionally, choose to trust God. I think that comes from this passage when Jesus says, the last words that we read from it this morning, at the end of verse 19, when Jesus says this, but wisdom is proved right by her actions. I believe what Jesus is saying there is, you may not want to grab a hold of the kingdom of God. You may not want to make me central in your life. You may want to treat religion like a casual thing, but I got to tell you, in the end, you'll either be sorry you treated it casually, or you'll be thrilled that you didn't, that you took it seriously. And the difference is going to be whether you believe that or not. And if you don't have faith, you'll treat it casually. And wisdom will be proven right by her actions. But if you do have faith, you're going to take it seriously. And you're going to realize it demands my devotion and attention. See, when you implement faith, you rise above these common flaws. Faith is, gives you an awareness of the incredible lengths to which God has gone to reach us. Have you ever thought of all the things that the Bible says about God becoming a man, and he was born in a manger, and the cold night, and Mary riding on a donkey, and all those pictures that you have, those images you have, those are all designed to express the truth that God became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And the teachings of Jesus. This is my 49th sermon out of the Gospel of Matthew. And a large chunk of it has just been Jesus teaching the Sermon on the Mount and what he said. And the miracles of our Lord, turning water into wine, healing people who couldn't see, and making lame people stand up and walk. And the crucifixion of our Lord, when you see him carrying the cross to Calvary and willingly spreading his arms open to die on a cross for your sins. And the resurrection of Christ, when you see the empty tomb and you say, wow, it's real. It's real. John's generation got to see all of those things. They lived through that era. You and I didn't get to see all those things. The only way that we can accept them is by that word that I said that is the solution, faith. It's the only way you can accept them is by faith. And we are blessed when we believe because of what happens in our hearts. I love, you know, everybody's got their favorite disciple, right? A lot of people love John because he was the beloved disciple. I think everybody would say, I really like Peter. He's the guy that got out of the boat, walked on the water, and then he was the guy that was dumb enough to quit looking at Jesus. And yeah, Peter, I'm a lot like Peter, you know. I love Thomas. He is my very favorite. Thomas is the one that when the others are saying, we have seen the Lord, Thomas says, I'll tell you what, buddy, unless I can put my fingers in his hands, and my hand in his side where that spear went in, I ain't believing it. I am not believing it. I'm so glad he said that. Because the text goes on to show us and tell us that he got to do it. Thomas, Jesus knew. I think Thomas must have felt busted. You know, oh man, he knows what I said. I can't believe I said that. Come here. Put your hands here. Put your fingers here. Put your hand in my side. I really am back from the dead. Now, Jesus says something quite remarkable after Thomas says, I believe. Jesus says in John 20:29, because you have seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. You see, you're blessed because you didn't live then. How many times have you said, I just wish I lived in Jesus' day so I could have seen all that stuff? Jesus says, you're more blessed because you've chosen, there's that word again, to believe without having seen. By the way, faith is a choice. You choose to believe something or you choose not to believe something. And in John's generation, many chose not to believe in him. And the kingdom of God advanced without them. It just moved right forward. When you choose to believe, you see and you experience the love of God, and the kingdom advances and you grab onto it and go with it. Choosing to believe helps you not to miss what God has in mind. You know, God has things in mind for this world. This world is on a path that God has for it to follow. And he has plans not just for this world, he has plans for you as well. I can't imagine how a person who doesn't believe that makes it through hard times in life. I can't imagine how a person who does not believe that God has some kind of plan for the things that occur, you know, what is the phrase people say? Well, there's no accidents, you know. God has something in mind for everything. And I can't imagine how someone who doesn't believe that, how do you survive the trials of life without believing that God has exactly what you need to make it through there? Faith helps you make it through those things. Or how would you overcome great loss without trusting that God has something good at the other end of it? It's faith that helps you through that. Or how do you cope with pain unless you say, well, I believe that God has something important to teach me and I want to learn it. Faith in God, it keeps you from missing what God is doing. The kingdom of heaven is indeed advancing. And you grab onto it by exercising your faith. He's not a God who sits back in an easy chair and watches. He's a God who involves himself in your life. When my kids were small, I used to do this exercise at the dinner table with them. I would say to them, where did you see God today? And they would see God in places like seeing mom make supper, because that is such a godly act of love for a family that a mom can do. They would see God in places like a gift that came in the mail from someone, you know? That was God. He did that. They would see God in an answered prayer. My son got an email from the school he goes to, which is a stinking expensive school, and government agencies don't want to help me with that. You know? And he got his bill, and he looked at it. He said, Dad, I have money left over. And I said, do you see God in that? Do you? Where do you see God today? How do you see him in those things? A lot of people could just look and say, well, you know, that's the way the system works. Pastor Steve, Tim, there's nothing special there. That's just the way math works, dummy. Wow. If you're so blind, you don't see that, then you have no faith. But when you have faith, then you can respond to Jesus' words, he who has ears, let him hear. Okay, I do see that. I believe that was from God. The kingdom of God is advancing, and you grab onto it as you exercise faith. You know, maybe making a fake seatbelt is just foolish. But that's what a lot of human stubbornness is. It's just foolishness. I wonder, have you been a little stubborn toward God? Have you maybe just been a little reluctant to go along with what he wants to do in your life or in your heart? If that's the case, then today is the day to make the change. You know, after Jesus' resurrection, John's generation made a huge change, a large change. They looked at the evidence. They heard about the empty tomb. 500 people saw him there. You know, Jesus, I saw him die. Here he is walking around. And they heard the apostle Peter, who was a fisherman. How in the world is he speaking so eloquently? God must be involved in this. And did you know that the New Testament records not just dozens of people who exercised their faith and chose to believe in Christ, not just hundreds, thousands of people chose to believe. And they grabbed onto the kingdom of heaven and they went along with it. Are you one of those people? I'd like to just ask God to help us be people who are trusting fully in him in a couple areas. First, for the forgiveness of our sin. You know, that Jesus didn't come just to do the manger scene so we could have cute little nativities here and there. Jesus didn't come just to walk on water. Jesus didn't come just to say, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus came and set his face like flint for the cross of Calvary because he came to die for your sins. And second, I'd like to pray that we would trust him in all the things that occur in our life. Father in heaven, we do recognize that you love us with a deep, deep love. It is quite remarkable to imagine that in spite of the fact that we are stubborn people, in spite of the fact that we are prone to reject any good thing you might be doing in our life, you still persist in pursuing us through the ages and through the years of our own life. I pray for any here who have taken what you did on the cross, Jesus, casually. All of us have taken it casually at one point or another. But you, being the Son of God, dying on the cross for our sins is something that should be the most important thought we've had. Thank you, Jesus, for dying in our place on the cross. We recognize that we needed your sacrifice to pay for our sins. We believe that our sins can be forgiven as we trust you, and so we choose to place our faith in you this morning. Forgive us and be our Lord. We'll follow hard after you. We want to make you the center of our life. All of us, God, may we see you in our life at every intersection. May we see you in the good things, in the beauty of enjoying a meal together on a cold morning in a church family. May we be able to say, I see God here. And may we see you also, God, when we are confronted by tragedy, by difficult things, may somehow or other your Holy Spirit so communicate to us in such a way that we would say, like Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Because we know you're not out to get us. You're not out to slay us. You are there in the most difficult times of life. And may we rely on you there. We can only do any of these things through faith. And yet that's all we have to do, is trust you. And so we place our faith in you, and we rest in all you have done and will do. We desire that you would have your own way in our life, in Christ's name. Amen.